right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer once again. Lord, as we just sang, I need thee. We don't really say these and thous today in modern English, but we would say, I need you. And we need your help right now as we go to your word. Just ask that you would help us to hear from you, that we would understand what you have for us as takeaways from this passage. And I pray that you'd be with me as I seek to speak clearly and apply your word to our lives today, 2,000 years after it was written. Thank you so much that you are with us and you are with me. And we just ask that you be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, well, this morning we are continuing our journey, kind of mid-story, in the book of Acts. So we're going to be in chapter 22, verses 30, all the way up to chapter 23, verse 35. So it's a big chunk, and I'm not going to read it all at the start of our time together. I'm going to kind of work our way through this passage. Now, for those of you who were not here last week, just catch you up to speed. Last week, we saw that Paul, he'd gotten beaten up by a mob at the temple. Anybody see in the news what's going on in France right now? The mobs on the streets? Thousands and thousands of police officers being sent. Like, mobs are scary things. And Paul was assaulted by a mob of angry people at the temple. The Jews, who were mobbing, they were furious with Paul, and they were falsely accusing him, in that story last week, of several things that he did not do. They were falsely accusing him, and they were trying to kill him. But Paul really couldn't say to the mob, "Hey, I didn't do those things that you said I did," as they're trying to kill him. Mobs don't stop and listen. Unless, of course, the Roman army comes and makes them stop, which is exactly what happens. The Roman commander last week showed up, and it's basically like, you know, we talked about last week, like imagine there's a street fight going on, and everybody's going, fight, 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 fight. And then the cops show up, and somebody yells, "It's the cops!" You know, now we're not kicking the guy anymore. We're like, "Hey, we're good." So this is kind of what happens in our story. The Romans run down, and the mob is like, "What? Not me. I didn't touch him." And so the Roman commander hauls Paul to the barracks, and at the barracks, the police barracks in town, Paul gets an opportunity to stand on the steps above the crowd and preach to them with the Roman commander standing there. They're like, "Who can set this up? God, right? You got a captive audience. They want to accuse Paul of things," and the commander gives Paul an opportunity to address the crowd. But Paul speaks in Aramaic, which most likely the commander didn't understand. Or not fully. He's a Roman. He doesn't speak, you know, the Jewish dialect. And so he hasn't heard Paul's explanation. So he brings Paul into the barracks, and he's about to, you know, do what you do when you want to get somebody to tell the truth. You rough him up a bit. "Okay, I'll talk. So he straps Paul down, and he's about to beat the heck out of him with flogging, which was brutal. You didn't want to be flogged. Some people died being flogged. And so he starts him up, and before the blows start falling on Paul, because he wants to know, like, why did this guy start a big riot? Like, why does this little guy who looks harmless, why are thousands of Jews wanting to kill him? What did he do? And so he's about to try to get him to talk, and you beat him up to do that. That makes sense, right? No. But anyways, that's what they did. And so all of a sudden he says to the command, the guy who's about to beat him within an inch of his life, he goes, is it legal to beat up a Roman citizen who's not even had a trial? Hey now, whoa, this changes the game. The commander's like, I paid a big price for my citizenship. And Paul's like, I was born a citizen. And it's like, okay. He's nervous now because he put a Roman citizen in chains without a fair trial. And he was about to beat him. This could cost him his job if he doesn't play his cards right. But also, letting somebody start riots could also cost him his job. So, you see how he's kind of between a rock and a hard place here? He just blew it with Paul. But he can't just say, like, hey, nice guy. We'll be nice to you. I'll get you lunch tomorrow and here, go out back on the streets. Like, he can't do that either. Because then he's got a riot on his hand. He could lose his job for a riot. So, he's kind of in a tricky spot. And that's where our story takes off today. We're going to work through the story in four steps. First, we'll look at the Sanhedrin's trial. Just like Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin, which was a group of 70 Jews that ruled Israel. Well, they kind of ruled Israel. They ruled as much as Rome let them rule. Rome let them have their fun, but Rome was in charge. So anyways, Paul's going to stand before them. The second thing we'll look at is the Lord's promise to Paul. For the second time in the story of Acts, Paul has a vision of the Lord Jesus standing near, promising, guess what? I'm going to keep you safe, no matter what, Paul. Then we'll see there's a Jewish plot to kill Paul, a secret plot to murder him. And then we'll see Paul's rescue, the Roman rescue from Paul's plans. Once again, Rome comes to the rescue. The Roman Empire rescues Paul from his own people. So first, the Sanhedrin's trial, and the main idea, and again, these points are all in the back of your bulletin, you can follow along. The main idea is that the Lord protects and strengthens Paul because he's got something for Paul to do. Preach Jesus in Rome. So I'm going to read now, starting at verse 30. The Roman commander wants to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So remember, he still doesn't understand. And so, why is this guy making riots wherever he goes? So the next day, he released Paul and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin, these 70 religious leaders of the Jewish community, the bigwigs of Israel, he gets them all together and he brings Paul and he has Paul stand before them, just like Jesus had stood before them in his trial many years before. And Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, my brothers, so this is Paul's chance to give his defense. And he stands in front of all these guys and they're all looking at him. And he says, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to the high priest, to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Oh, man. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law commanding that I be struck. Those who were standing near Paul said, how dare you insult God's high priest? Paul replied, brothers, I didn't realize he was the high priest. For it is written, and he quotes the law to them, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Or don't trash talk the ruler of your people. That'd be the other way of translating it, right? Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, called out into the Sanhedrin. So in other words, he knows that there's disagreements in this group. Some are Pharisees, some are Sadducees. We'll talk more about that in a second. He says, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. So he throws a grenade into the circle. Jump on it, right? And everybody freaks out when he says this. a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits. But the Pharisees believe all these things. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees, they stood up and they argued vigorously. We find nothing wrong with this man. They're like, hey, we kind of like this guy. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? So look at a few things here. First, notice the big assembly. They're all together. Paul is standing before these guys, and he's supposed to give a defense. And the reason this is all set up is because the Roman commander is trying to figure out, A, what happened? And B, what do I do with this guy? All right? This is all set up by the Roman commander. Nobody wants to be here. The Jewish leaders, they don't want to be here. They wish they could have killed Paul back before the Romans showed up. But the Romans messed it all up. That was their plan. We'll just mob violence, make this guy go away. But now they got to be here in front of the Roman commander and do this the clean way. And so in this non-mob format, Paul starts things off. I've fulfilled my duty to God with a clean conscience to this day. In other words, Paul starts off this talk by saying, listen, brothers, before God, I've done what he wants me to do. I'm innocent. My conscience is clean. He's not asking for their pardon. Like, please forgive me, I blew it. He's not confessing that any of the false accusations they made against him last week were correct. He's simply saying, my conscience is clean, regardless of what you say or think about me, guys. Which, this is like a shot over the bow, right? The starting shot in this trial is fired by Paul. And you picture the Roman commander with his bowl of popcorn. What's going to happen, right? The fireworks show starts. Did everybody watch fireworks over the weekend, right? Or the last couple days? Like, this commander is getting a fireworks show. You want to see these different rival groups fight? Here it goes. They get started by saying the high priest, he orders those standing by Paul, slap them on the mouth. That's an act of violence that is totally uncalled for in a court of law. Have any of you ever watched court proceedings, maybe in person or on a TV show? All right? Anybody? Does the prosecutor tell the crowd, slap that guy on the mouth. Slap that defendant on the mouth. What would be even crazier is if the judge shouted from the bench, somebody slap that junker in the face. Can you imagine how ridiculous that would be? It would be like, this isn't a trial. They've already made their verdict. And all Paul said from the defense booth was, I'm innocent, and God agrees with me. Right? Like, slap him in the face. Which means they thought he was wrong. This act by the Jewish leaders is against the Old Testament law that they claimed to be so concerned about. Leviticus 19, verse 15 says, judge your neighbor fairly. It's all about being fair in trials. That ain't fair to just condemn them and slap them on the mouth. So the irony here is just really staggering. They are saying here that Paul, one of their accusations was that Paul was disregarding the law of Moses. That's one of the things they kept telling everybody. This guy's a lawbreaker. And so they haul him in to answer for his crimes, and he says, I haven't broken the law, and the high priest orders the people around him to break the law by slapping him in the face. Like, don't judge fairly. Whack the guy. And so Paul's response is equally startling. he tells this Pharisee, or the, not this Pharisee, the high priest would have been a Sadducee, no resurrection, no angels, no fun. Right? They're the classic liberals of the day. He tells him God will strike him for his wickedness. He even called him a whitewashed wall. Some of you may know this. Jesus said similar things to the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel. He called them whitewashed tombs in Matthew 23. This whitewashed language, it's borrowed from an Israelite prophet, actually, a prophet named Ezekiel, who many years before, he had called out the leaders of Israel for really similar sins, like what the priests were doing. Ezekiel had just lit into the leaders of Israel who claimed to follow the law and judge others in lawful ways, but they were actually lawbreakers themselves. Ezekiel 13, verses 10 to 12. The prophet says, these bad leaders, they lead my people astray. They say peace when there is no peace. And because when a flimsy wall is built, listen to this, there's a flimsy wall built, they cover it with whitewash. Therefore, tell those who cover it with whitewash that it's going to fall. Rain will come in torrents, and I will send hailstones hurtling down, and violent winds will burst forth. When the wall collapses, will not people ask you, where is the whitewash that you covered the wall with? So, in the trial, to come full circle, this is what Paul says to the highest authority in Israel under Rome. You are a rotten wall covered with pretty white paint. And God's going to strike you. And when the wall of your life falls over and all the paint chips off, everybody's going to see how rotten you are under that paint. He quotes Ezekiel, the prophet of Israel, saying the same thing. It's the same group of leaders just many years before. Youch! Right? I mean, everybody's shocked. Oh, is that how you talk to the high priest? They ask. Now, Paul has been away from Jerusalem for a long time, and he apparently doesn't recognize the face of the high priest in the large crowd of similarly dressed Jewish men. And when he's told he's just been mouthy to the high priest, he admits his ignorance. Now, notice, Paul doesn't say, I'm sorry, please forgive me for saying you're a whitewashed wall. Neither did Jesus, neither did Ezekiel. It's true. It's very true. But he doesn't say sorry. And the high priest had just broken the law of God while sitting in judgment of a man who the high priest says broke the law. Imagine, right, a judge, back to our earlier scenario, who's got a guy on trial for crack, and the judge is judging the guy while he's high on crack. The judge. Like, this is crazy. He's rotten on the inside, even though he's got these pretty white garments on of a priest. But Paul does do something interesting. He says, brothers, I didn't know that this guy was the high priest. The implication is if he had known, he would have been more careful, perhaps, to speak respectfully, because the law of Moses itself says, do not blaspheme God or curse, pronounce a curse on the ruler of your people. So he kind of takes a step back. He doesn't say sorry, he doesn't apologize, but he says, oh, I didn't know that he was the high priest. Some of the commentators think that this is a bit ironic here, because it's kind of like, I couldn't imagine a high priest acting like that. So I didn't know that the high priest would be so ridiculously, you know, unlawful to just say slap him on the mouth, right? So that seems to be perhaps what's going on here. But it's enough to kind of quiet the room down for a minute. Imagine, though, the awkward silence after this. Like, how do you pull out of what's turning into a tailspin of a trial? The whole purpose was for the Roman ruler to understand what the Jews thought Paul had done wrong. And now they're just trash-talking each other. Like, how is Paul going to convince the Roman ruler who's watching all this, I'm not an unruly lawbreaker like they think I am. I just disagree with these guys about whether or not the guy Jesus that they murdered with the help of the Romans a few years ago rose from the grave and is the Messiah. I need to convince Paul needs to convince the Roman commander that they just have a religious disagreement and he's not just a thug causing riots in the temple. So what Paul does next is genius. I think the Spirit is guiding him in this, and he says something that's going to make it really clear to the Roman commander that the disagreement between himself and this council is religious in nature. That it's not, and it's not like Paul is just some crazy out there kook, but Paul's going to show them by this next statement that even the Jews themselves disagree about things. So the council itself can't agree. So why are they mad at me for not agreeing with them? This is what he does. Watch. He says, knowing there's both Sadducees and Pharisees in the audience, he says, my brothers, I'm a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees, which was true. He studied under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel, a Pharisee. He says, I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Now, Paul stops there. He doesn't mention that it was the hope of the resurrection of a specific dead guy, Jesus. He keeps it vague enough for a volcano to erupt. See, just like we do today, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead at the end of time, that God would raise the dead, just like the prophet Daniel said in Daniel 12. The Sadducees did not believe this, and they didn't like Daniel. Neither did the Sadducees believe in angels or much of anything supernatural. They were the secular religious leaders of the day. Most of the high priests, as I mentioned earlier, including this Ananias guy, were Sadducees. And so when Paul shouts this, a squabble breaks out between the two rival groups. The Pharisees and the Sanhedrin start thinking, hey, wait, maybe we like this guy. He did talk back to the high priest. He's got that going for him. They didn't like the Sadducee high priest, right? They were the reformers in the movement. The priests had all gone corrupt. So the Pharisees are kind of like, hey, maybe he is not so bad. But the Sadducees are like, hold on, don't back down. Don't forget, we have to kill this guy, right? And so they start getting in this huge disagreement, and things get so heated, it shuts the whole trial down, which means that Paul's objective, Paul's plan, and the Lord's plan for this trial has been accomplished. He's shown that not only do the Jewish leaders disagree with him, but they can't even agree amongst each other. They act like a mob, and it's not his fault. And the Roman commander, who's watching, sees all this and realizes, yeah, this Paul guy's okay. These guys are crazy. Y'all are crazy, right? Slap him on the mouth! Now they're all fighting each other. It's like, let's just take Paul and bring him back in the barracks. We'll figure out what to do with Paul. Okay? So now look at the Lord's promise. The dispute became so violent, verse 10, that the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them. So he orders the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, check, that's been done. So you must also testify in Rome. Some of you may remember a similar thing happened a few chapters ago in Acts 18, verses 9 and 10. One night there, we read, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. That's what courage looks like. Keep on speaking. Don't be afraid. Don't be silent, for I am with you. My presence is with you. No one is going to attack or harm you because I have many people in this city. This was a a different time and a different place, but the same type of encouraging experience that the apostle had. Paul could take courage because God had a plan for him. You are going to talk about me at the very ends of the earth in the Roman Empire, in the capital city of the Roman Empire, in Rome itself. And the rest of the story of Acts that we'll be in for the next 4 weeks, until we end, is how Paul gets to Rome, his journey to Rome. But speaking about Jesus in Rome is not the Jewish plan for Paul's life. No, they don't want him to get out of Jerusalem alive. So this is the third point today, the Jewish plot. Look at verse 12. The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath. This is a dumb oath, by the way. Not to eat or drink until they killed Paul. Okay. I'm assuming they all died of hunger. No, probably not. More than 40 men were involved in the plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and they said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul." So remember, they appear before these Sanhedrin guys. So the leaders of Israel are in on this. This is not some renegade guys doing their thing. They come to the very leaders of Israel, the ones who are supposed to do justice and love righteousness and be fair. And they say, "We're going to murder Paul. We got a plan." Now, you petition the Sanhedrin, have the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring Paul before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here. So, tell the commander, "Remember, buddy, the last sit down we all had where things went crazy, we didn't get enough information. So send Paul back to us so we can ask him more information." That's the plot. And while Paul is traveling, we're going to hide in the bushes, jump out, and murder him. A few things to notice about this. First, this is not a set of actions that the law of Moses would have condoned at all. While Paul is being accused of being a lawbreaker, who is really breaking the law? Again and again and again. This is a sinister perversion of justice. It's murder. Thou shalt not murder. They're murdering him. They murdered Jesus. They're trying to murder him. And the chief priest, Ananias, and the elders of the people, the Sanhedrin, they're all complicit in this plot to murder a man who has not even been tried in a court of law. Second, they are just as prepared to kill Paul as they are to kill Roman soldiers. Why would I say that? Why would they murder these innocent Roman soldiers? Why are they prepared to do that? Well, think about it. If 40 armed men jump out of the woods and attack a squad of Roman soldiers transporting a Roman citizen to trial, what do you think will happen? Do you think the Roman troops will calmly lay down their weapons and say, "Yeah, you take them"? No way. They would be prepared to defend their prisoner. That's their job. And so these thugs are so ready to murder Paul that they're ready to run into a squad of Roman soldiers and even die for God, murdering in his name. We would have a word for these guys today: terrorists. But you know one of the problems? There's more than 40 men involved in this plot. And all the Jewish leaders know about it. When you have a secret plot that has, like, probably hundreds of people aware of it, it ain't gonna stay secret. Right? I mean, there's no way to keep this thing under wraps. And so that's what we see next. Paul's rescued. But when the son of Paul's sister heard about this plot, so Paul has a sister living in Jerusalem who has a son, probably a pretty young guy. And he hears about this plot. How? I don't know, hundreds of people know about it. So somehow he catches wind and he goes to the barracks and he tells Paul, and then Paul calls one of the centurions. This would have been a commander of 100 men. And he says, the centurion said, well, take this young guy to the commander. And I haven't said this yet, but the commander was Achilliarch. He would have been over 1,000 men. This is a big, you know, heavy hitter Roman soldier here. Tell the commander that he has something to tell him. So he took him to the commander in verse 18, and the centurion said, Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you. The commander took the young man by the hand and drew him aside and asked, what is it you want to tell me? He said, some Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. By the way, not only are they thou shalt not murder, but how about thou shalt not lie? Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request. So they're all like, picture all these guys, like, maybe they had the ancient version of ghillie suits. They've got their war paint on. They're hiding in the bushes. You know, they're all ready for these Roman troops to escort Paul to the trial that he'll never make it to. The commander dismissed the young man with this warning. He tells Paul's nephew this. He says, don't tell anyone that you've reported this to me. Why? Well, because his life would probably be taken. If they're ready to murder Paul, what about the guy that spills the beans? Verse 23, then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, get ready a detachment. And we'll show them. Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen. To go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. So 470 guys total to escort Paul on a 35-mile overnight speed trip. Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. And he wrote a letter to the governor as follows. Claudius Lysias, so that's his name, the commander's name, to his excellency, Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him. I saved the day, right? For I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. Pause a minute. Does anybody notice a slight discrepancy in this letter that the commander writes and what actually happened? You notice that? We learned last week that Paul, you know, he didn't actually know that Paul was a Roman citizen. That's not why he saved Paul. He rescued Paul from the crowd and was about to beat him up, and then he found out he was a Roman citizen. So this is the commander here. You see in this letter, he's kind of covering his butt, as they say. He doesn't want to say, like, I put a Roman citizen in chains just for you. No. I almost beat him just for you. No, he's like, I saved the day. He makes himself look really good, I find it kind of humorous, but honestly, we all pretended to do that, make ourselves look better than we really were. But verse 31, the soldiers carrying out the orders, they took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day, they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. I just imagine in the woods, you know, all these guys hiding. I'm like, what is that sound coming towards us? You have 470 Roman soldiers. Like, get him! Nobody moves. We didn't sign up to all die. We knew we might have some casualties. All right, so I'm assuming they probably ate food and drink after that. Maybe they drank a lot. But anyways, these guys they're not successful. Verse 34, the governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. And Herod's palace was like the next place where Paul's going to be on trial. And his accusers would have been the Jews who accused him in Jerusalem. So there's a new trial that's going to happen, this time between a higher authority than the commander. And that's what we'll learn about next week. So, in conclusion, I want you to just remember what Luke's main point in telling us this whole story is. Luke wants us to know that the Lord Jesus, he protects Paul and he strengthens Paul, gives him courage, because Paul, he's got a job for him. You are going to talk about me in Rome, the capital of the ancient world. Paul, on the way to Rome, we'll see in our next few stories, he's going to get opportunities to preach about Jesus to multiple Roman authorities, to Governor Felix, to Festus, his replacement, and to King Agrippa, to Agrippa's wife Bernice, who was a Jewish lady, and to countless other court officials who heard him talk about the resurrection, about forgiveness for sins, about Jesus. God's work for Paul was not done, so Jesus came and strengthened him with this vision. And so as we look at some applications, what does this mean for our lives? First, Christian courage to face whatever comes at us in life. How can we go on with courage? We can if we have a confidence, not in our own abilities or intellect. Your abilities can fail you. Your intellect can let you down. But our confidence comes from knowing who we belong to, whose we are. We are the Lord Jesus' sheep. We belong to him. He's with us, and we are not alone. As one of the catechism questions in the Heidelberg Catechism famously says, what is our hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but belong, body and soul, to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we belong to Jesus. As Paul says in our new verse of the month, we'll quote as we try to memorize it as a church, at the end of our service today, Romans 14:8, if we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die for the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord. That's Paul's confidence. Paul is surrounded here by countless powerful people who want him dead. And Paul really can't trust the Romans either. One moment they're about to flog him with an inch of his life. Another moment they're protecting him. They're not the ones Paul wants to rely on. Paul is a problem for the Roman commander. He's not looking to be the mighty hero and save Paul. He's just looking to keep his job. And if that meant killing Paul, beating him up, he's happy to do whatever it takes, right? You can't trust these guys. And yet, Jesus himself, who knows exactly what Paul's going through, Jesus has been there in that same city with that same mob, Jesus appears in a vision, strengthens Paul, and encourages him. Courage is a steadfast resolve to press on, to be faithful, to do what you know to be right, to do what God is calling you to do, regardless of the situation that you face. Jesus gives him courage because he knows he's not alone. And the second piece of what gives him courage is not just Jesus' presence, but Jesus' plan. He has a plan for Paul's life. You've got a job to do, and you're not going to die till it's done. Jesus' plan for Paul included testifying the gospel in Rome. And so Paul knew there was nothing that could happen to him in life that would get in the way of what God's plans for him were. As missionary John Patton, I've quoted this to you before, famously said, he said, we are immortal until God's work for us is done. So I'll close by telling John Patton's story. John Patton, he was a missionary in the 1800s to an island in the South Seas near Australia. The native people there on that island, they were cannibals, and they occasionally ate the flesh of their enemies. They practiced infanticide, widow sacrificing, killing the widows of the tribesmen who died so that their wives could accompany them and serve them as slaves in the next life. This is a brutal people. And Patton went to tell them about Jesus. And he wrote about these. He said their whole world was one of slavish fear. And on one occasion, he writes in his autobiography, he says this. He said, he was surrounded by raging natives, he says, who kept urging each other to strike the first blow. Like, there's a mob around him, just like Paul was surrounded by a mob. And they're all about to beat John Patton. And from a human standpoint, it looked like he and a friend who was with him, they were going to die and probably be eaten. Just crazy to think about. And he said this. He says, my heart in that moment rose up to the Lord Jesus. I saw Jesus in his mind's eye watching the whole scene. And my peace came back to me like a wave from God. He says, I realized I was immortal. It means you can't die until my master's work with me was done. And then he said this, the assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow leave the bow or a killing stone the fingers without the permission of Jesus Christ, who is all power in heaven and on earth. He rules all nature, animate and inanimate, and restrains even the savage of the South Seas. That is the confidence that the Lord Jesus wants all of his children to rest in. We are in his hands. He is with us. He's for us. And his plans will not fail. Now, we don't have, I'm assuming most of you haven't had Jesus come in a vision and say, you're going to live to do something. We don't know when our time will come, but we have the confidence knowing our Lord Jesus has a plan for us. The last thing I'll read is a quote from the Apostle Paul, who says the same thing as John Patton. One of the most famous verses in the New Testament is from Romans 8, verses 35 to 39. Paul says this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. He quotes an Old Testament passages about the hardship of God's people. He says, no, in all these things, all these hardships, we are more than conquerors. How? Through him who loved us. And then he says this, for I am convinced. This is the conviction that gave Paul courage. He says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May the love of God for you today, Christian, be your confidence to face whatever is next in life. If God is for you, says Paul just a few verses earlier, What could be against you? What could stand against you? Even death itself, he will defeat your death with resurrection one day. That's Paul's confidence as he waits his trial before Felix, and then Festus, and then Agrippa, and then in Rome. Confidence in the Lord Jesus and in his plan for his life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the word of God. I pray that you would take it now and use it to do in our lives and in our hearts what your Spirit would have it to do, to draw us closer to your Son, Jesus, to increase in us affection for Jesus. Lord, I pray that your hand of blessing would be on us now as we turn to the Lord's Supper and as we seek to be strengthened through these symbols of what Jesus has done for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask if Ben and Holly, would you guys be willing to pass out the Lord's Supper? In a moment, Johanna's going to play some music as we reflect on what Jesus has done. These symbols of Jesus' body and his blood shed for us are for all who have decided to follow Jesus and become a part of his family. This bread and this cup are symbols of what he has done for us. And as you take them, you're saying, I receive Christ for my strength. So we'll eat and drink together in a minute, but for now, just reflect on the love of Christ. Symbolizing his life poured out on the cross for us. These symbols hold meaning for the past as we remember what Jesus did for us on the cross, for the present as we eat of one bread. All these broken pieces, if you were to reconstruct them, they would be one, theoretically one bread, depending on, you know, some churches they pass around one loaf and you all break a piece off of it. That the symbolism is a little bit more powerful there. But regardless, imagine one loaf of bread, and in the present, it symbolizes we're all one body, one family, all who take it because of what Jesus has done. And then the future, this little meal is a taste of the future that we as believers will enjoy in the new creation, eating with Christ for eternity in the new world that he makes. So Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread, he said, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, this cup represents the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the life of Christ, for the death of Christ, for the resurrection of Christ, for the ascension of Christ to the throne room where he reigns as king, and for the promise of Christ that he will come again. Lord Jesus, thrill us, I pray, with the hope of your coming. Comfort us with your presence and with your forgiveness. And send us out now with confidence that you are for us no matter what. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.